Imagine receiving a letter, a long letter from a beloved friend. And so you're sharing aspects of this letter with other people, some of whom are your friends, but you never read it to them and show them the flow of thought of the letter. Instead, you're always just excerpting a few bits and pieces on topics that are of interest to you. Well, this certain word was mentioned 15 times in the letter, so I'm just going to point out to you each sentence that has that word in it. And this other word was talked about several times, and so I'm going to tell you about that. But you never read the entire letter to the person and show them the flow of the letter and what it means. You know what would happen? Your friends will never receive the impact of the letter. This illustrates what is often done in Bible study. People are just choosing bits and pieces and excerpting them and then telling people the sum total of the collection of bits and pieces that they've found and said, here, this is the answer. I think that it's a wrong view of how to approach Bible study. Bible study is not to be a smorgasbord of bits and pieces that I like. You know, it takes a lot more work to think deeply about a given passage. Go to a passage, go to a chapter and say, what was the point of this chapter? What was the point that God was making when he wrote this? What is he telling us? The reason this is so valuable is you will get God's ideas, not man's. You see, the other method, people can think their own thoughts and tack a verse on each one of those thoughts. And it's just man's ideas with a verse tacked on. Now, can the saints get blessed by it? Well, I guess if enough verses are read, they can get blessed by the verses. But they are not going to receive the benefit that they should be receiving. You see, if we say, all right, we're going to go through this book, and we're going to go through it chapter by chapter. And I'm not talking about being overly tedious, where you spend a whole Sunday on half of a verse as a launching pad for what you want to say. But say, take a chapter and go through that, and the next Sunday take another chapter and go through that. You're going to have to think about what is the point of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in terms of what God is saying. And then within chapter 5, what is he saying in there in relation to that thing? You see, that forces us to think through God's thoughts on the subject rather than using his words to support our thoughts. And it forces actually to address topics that we would ordinarily skip. I mean, the Bible talks about things that we just don't necessarily want to say things about sometimes. But you know, if you're going right through a passage, you run into that verse and it's there. Well, what are you going to do with it? What does it mean? How do we apply it? Is it relevant for today? I mean, obviously there are some verses that are not specifically relevant for today. Paul said, be sure you come before winter and bring the parchments. Well, we're not going to do that, are we? Now, you might have some application that you make out of that, but I'm saying the specific verse was written for a very specific situation back then. But in general, the Bible is written in a way so that it is applicable to us as well. And so, what we want is when people go away, they are not thinking about us so much and what we said as they're thinking about, oh, now I know what God meant when he wrote that chapter. You see the difference? Well, it's right there. I never understood that chapter. I don't know why I never stood it. It was right there in front of me. See, that's what we want to happen. Now, what I want to do is help you see how to do this. I'm sorry we don't have a blackboard here. So you're going to have to keep more in your memory. If you have a piece of paper, you can jot some stuff down just as scratch paper. But what we're going to do is we're going to work through part of a chapter, at least. A chapter that probably many people view as sort of obscure or confusing. And one of the things that I've found over and over, there are times that I need to speak on a given section of Scripture or maybe a topic, and it's like, well, I don't know what the answer is. What shall I say? You know what to do then? Go to the Bible at a place that is relevant and just start writing down what is there. Don't worry about what it means. Just start writing down what's there. And as you write down what's there, just say, well, what's verse 1 saying? But you don't quote it. You say it in your own words. In other words, Say verse 1 in your own words. Well, what's verse 2 saying? Say that in your own words. What's verse 3? Just write down in your own words what each verse is saying without worrying about the connection or anything. And as you write these down, then you say, huh, look at that. Number 2, number 3, number 4 are all talking about the same basic thing. Oh, they're subpoints of what? This other point. So you see what you're doing. You're beginning to outline it. Here's the main point as evidenced by verses 2, 3, 4. And then down here's another. These two more verses, they're talking about something else, but it's related to this. Oh, I see. It's actually talking about these two main points that are really part of a bigger point. You follow me there? You just start by saying, I don't know what this means. You just start by writing down what you see. Half the time, we're not doing stuff because we don't see it. We're not looking. And so that's how to begin. Let's turn to Romans 5 as an example. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, for the moment, we're not even worrying about what the rest of the chapter means or says. We're just going to look at those two verses. And I want you to say, somebody just raise your hand and say, in verse 1, what is the point? What does he say? There are two basic things he's saying in verse 1. What are the two basic things?
Justified by faith.
Okay, justified by faith. And we have peace with God. So you just write that down. Justified by faith, peace with God. Both of those things are in verse 1. And then you just go on. What's he saying in verse 2? In verse 2, there are a couple of things he's saying. What is it? Okay, we have access by faith, and it's not specifically to him, it is to what? Okay, we have access to grace by faith. So you see, we try to watch those details there. And what else? Second thing in verse 2. Okay, we rejoice in hope of God's glory. Now some of these things, it's like hard to say them in other English words, you know. But you see how we're just looking at it and we're just saying, what is there? Now, verse 3 says, and not only that, but we also something. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What do you see in verse 3? Okay, we glory in tribulation. And in the last part of verse 3, what do you see? Tribulation produces patience or perseverance. And then verse 4, what do you see? Okay, so you have patience produces character, and character produces hope. And then the next verse, verse 5, what do you see? Hope makes us bold. It specifically says it does not disappoint. And notice the next part there, because. So you see, now, as you glance at this, you begin to see how there's sort of points and subpoints even in a verse. Hope does not disappoint, and then because is subordinate to that, right? You follow me there? Now, let's go back through this whole sequence that we've done. Therefore, having been justified by faith. In other words, justification by faith produces something, right? Having been justified by faith, we have something. Okay? So you see, justification by faith does something. Now, we have peace, and we also have what in verse 2? Because of justification. All right, do you see what we're getting at here? Because of justification by faith in which we stand. So you have this standing with God that involves what? This new standing we've got based on justification. Now, starting at verse 3, do you see it says, and not only that? That's a little clue that he's changing the topic just a little bit. Do you follow that? So here is something that's happening. We have peace with God, and we have this access by faith and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's sort of one little paragraph. And now we move to a slightly different paragraph, but it's not divorced from justification. No, justification is still giving us both of these things, right? So we have in verse 3, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. So here's a new little wrinkle. We also glory in tribulations. Now, you wouldn't expect that to be the case, would you? That's sort of unexpected, to glory in tribulation. Remember, we've heard these words a lot of times, but you got to think about it as if you haven't heard them. Glory in tribulations? Why would you do that? That didn't sound natural. Now, do you see how that fits with the next part? Why would you glory in tribulation? Because tribulation produces this. So we glory in tribulation is a heading, and then under that is a subheading, because tribulation produces perseverance, and then another under that is perseverance produces character, and under that, character produces hope. You see, here are the reasons we can glory in tribulation. Oh, you begin to say, oh, yes, I see. He's saying we glory in tribulations. Here's why. Number one is tribulation produces patience. Number two, patience produces character. Number three, character produces hope. And why is hope valuable? What about hope? Well, here's a sub-point on hope, isn't it? You see, you have more detail on the hope part than you do on the other ones. So you have these reasons we can glory in tribulation, but the last one is you get hope, but now he's going to tell you something more about hope. That's underneath that part. Hope does what? It doesn't disappoint us. For what reason? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, do you follow what we're doing? We start out and we say, I don't know what the passage means. I don't know what the passage says. I'm just going down part by part and writing down what I know. But when you write down what you know, it helps you see things that you didn't see before. Because now you can say verses 1 and 2 are sort of one little block describing the benefits of justification. And basically you can see that that's a new standing that we have. I mean, having peace with God is different from being the enemy of God. And having access by grace in which we stand is also part of our standing, right? And then starting in verse 3 to 5, here is something that comes from justification that relates to our external circumstances. Tribulation, and why tribulation in itself is not bad, but you can actually glory in it. But then what are the reasons you can glory in it? Oh, 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever, because of these things. You see the flow of the argument. See, that's what we want to see when we read, especially the epistles. We want to see the flow of the argument. So now you have justification giving you a new standing, verses 1 and 2, with those details. And justification gives you this new outlook. You can glory in tribulations because of these reasons. Now let's look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, as we're starting to read down through here, do you notice that he's shifting a little bit on how he's talking? He's not talking about tribulation anymore, is he? He's not really talking about our standing in Christ and access by faith anymore, is he? Do you see how he's shifted a little bit? He's saying, while we were without strength, so verse 6, what do we put? Christ died for the ungodly. When we had no strength. You see, that's basically what it's saying. Verse 7, what is he saying? It's just straightforward, right? Ordinarily, a person would hardly even die for a righteous person, but much less. You see, he doesn't actually say much less there, but perhaps for a good man. Perhaps if somebody was really righteous, somebody would say, well, I would die in his place because he's so valuable to the community. Verse 8, contrast. What does God do? He demonstrates his love toward us. How? Now you see how, in a sense, you're saying two things there in that verse. God demonstrates his love toward us. How? In other words, he sent Christ. You see how he gives a statement and then vindicates that statement with another statement. So it's almost like the second statement is a subpoint of the main statement. Verse 9. What's he saying? Okay, but now the focus in verse 9 is not so much that we're justified by his blood as what? Saved from condemnation is there. But what is the point of verse 9? Okay, it is from God's condemnation, but tie it back to verses 6 and 7. He's saying, you know, ordinarily people don't die for good people. Verse 6, 7, and 8, God has demonstrated His love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we were without strength, and we were ungodly, and all those things. In other words, God is having somebody die for the bad guys. You see how that's really what verse 6, 7, and 8 are saying? God is having someone die for the bad guys, and you have all those subpoints under that. But now what? Verse 9 is shifting a little bit. What is it? The focus is changing. Okay, in other words, if God did this for the bad guys, what would He do for the one? Right. Now, obviously, it's not that we're intrinsically good, but we've been justified, so it didn't count against you anymore. So if God did this for the bad guys in verses 6, 7, and 8, much more, what is God going to do for those who've been justified? So you see, verse 6, 7, and 8 are sort of one paragraph with subpoints under it. And then verse 9 starts another little paragraph. Much more, having been justified, we'll be saved from wrath through Him. So we're going to be saved from future judgment. See? What's verse 10 saying? Similar, but bring in a little different aspect of it. You see, it's still talking about the same kind of thing. If we were enemies and we were reconciled then through the death of His Son, much more. You see? Much more. We will be saved by His life. And then verse 11, the result is what? Right, the result is joy. In other words, if God did all this for us, for sinners, in verses 6, 7, and 8, and He's going to do much more than that for us as saints, then we're rejoicing in what He did, not, I sure worked it out right. You see the difference? So now you look at this whole section from verses 1 to 11, and you see verses 1 and 2, we have, because of justification, we have a new standing with God. And then verses 3 to 5, we have this new outlook. We can glory in tribulations. And verses 6 to 11 is the much more. I mean, if God did this for the ungodly and for the wicked and for the enemies, now that we're reconciled, He's going to do much more. You see, verses 6 to 8 is what God's love did for us as sinners. And verse 9 to 11 is what God's love will do for us as saints. Now, do you see how that just going through here and writing down what each verse says, and maybe you have to write two things for each verse, and just looking at them, it begins to emerge what He's talking about. And so we're not interested in just picking out one verse and saying, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die, and say that verse and then run off to another passage somewhere. We want to see the flow of this argument that Paul is making so that we have an understanding of what God is doing in justification and sanctification. Now, that brings us to the next part. Therefore, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. What's your first inclination when you hit that verse? First question you can ask yourself is, well, what's he say? What is it? And again, it's not a hard question. It's just a question of what is there. You don't have to say you understand it. Just tell me what's there. Okay, by one man sin entered the world. What else happened?
Death came from sin.
Death came from sin. And? Death spread to everybody. And? All sins. Now, you can start beginning to tentatively say, okay, what's the point and what are the subpoints? Or are they all major points at the same level? But if you're not ready to do that, don't worry about it. You just go to the next verse, write down what he says in the next verse. Now, having looked at this a little bit, let's just go on. Verse 13. What's he saying in verse 13? Right. People sinned even before the law, and what else? Another thing. Okay, now let's use a different word than imputed because we don't speak commonly in that. What does that mean? Sin was not charged or counted against you if there's no law. Okay? We don't have to worry about what it means. We're just writing down what it says. Now, verse 14. What does it say? First part, just a very simple statement. Okay, everyone died between Adam and Moses. See, it's important. He's making a special point there. And what else is he saying? Okay, Right. You didn't have to sin against a specific commandment like Adam to die. And the last part of the verse is making a point of something else. What is it? Adam is a figure or a type of somebody to come. Okay? Now, we don't have to know right now who that was. You see, all we're doing right now is just writing down what the verse is saying. Now, as you've looked at these three verses, would you say he's continuing the point that was made in verses 6 to 11, or is he shifting a little bit? He's shifting. It's pretty obvious that he's making a shift. So, really, when you read all the rest of this chapter, you find out that Adam is the first one, and the one he's a type of is whom? Jesus. Jesus is the last Adam. This is Adam the first. So it's Adam the first and Adam the last. So you have this big allegory, in a sense, of two Adams doing something and producing big results. You follow me there? I mean, you're familiar with the passage. So you can see how that's what's going on. In other words, verses 12 to the end of the chapter is one whole section that is explaining the earlier part. You see, it's all connected to help us understand what God's love did for us as sinners and what it will do for us as saints. Because remember, well, I shouldn't say this. I hope you'll just see it. Rather than me telling you, let's see if you can see it. Let's go to the next verse, verse 15. What do you see there? What is it saying? And again, I'm not asking a hard question here. Just list out, in your own words, things that you see in the verse. Okay, there's a free gift. And what about this free gift? Yes. In other words, he's making a comparison, but it's a comparison of contrast. The free gift, you see, the free gift is not like the offense. Okay? In fact, Adam is a type of him who is to come. Is it a likeness type? Or is it saying a contrast type? All right, so you see, he keeps saying, it's not like. Okay? So, you have the free gift, not like the offense. And how is it not like? Next part of the verse. Right. Right. In other words, because of one man's offense, many died. And then what is it contrasted to? There's this gift, by the grace of one man, abounds to many. And right in the middle is a couple words that you didn't make any comment on. What are they? Much more. Have you seen that before? Now, see, that should point you back to which verse? Right. But which verse is it? Okay, verse 9 and 10. You see how 9 and 10 have much more. And now he's making this contrast much more again. In other words, this whole thing is to help you see how there's much more. In other words, Adam the last is much more than Adam the first. Okay, verse 16. What is it saying? Well, just look at the first phrase there. The gift is different from... The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. In the one case, you get judgment because of condemnation. In the other case, you get the free gift from these many offenses resulting in justification. What about the next verse? Okay, by the one, death reigned. And there's that much more again, which, remember, is pointing you back, saying, here's a contrast, it's much better. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Christ Jesus. And you can pull out various aspects of that, but we're just trying to get the basic flow. You see, what we need to see is the basic flow of the passage, and then we go back and we look at the details and say, oh, that implies this and this and this, and it relates to this factor and this factor and this factor. But what we're doing right now is just looking at what are the main points each verse is making so that we can collect those in our mind and begin to realize, oh, this is really a sub-point of these other things. So this last Adam is superior in what ways? Well, maybe I should back up a little bit. Verses 12 to 14 now, he's making the point that Adam the first did what? The point is Adam the first failed, he sinned, and because of that sin, death to all men because all sinned. Now, I don't want to spend time theologically discussing this, but I'll mention that it brings up the question, was it that Adam sinned and then he was depraved and then he passed his sin nature on to the next and then they sinned and therefore they died? Or was it that Adam sinned and because of Adam's one sin, death passed on to all of humanity? You see the difference? Those are not mutually compatible views. It has to be one or the other. And by carefully looking at what the passage says, you will be able to tell which it is. Let me give you a hint. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And sin was in the world, but sin is not counted against you when there's no law. So if death reigned before the law was given, and sin isn't counted against you when there's no law, was it that all these people experienced death because they had personally sinned? You follow the flow of the argument? The flow of the argument would say all these people experienced death because Adam sinned, and that automatically cast his descendants into this status of being subject to death. Follow me there? And you find that borne out when you read the rest of the paragraph. In other words, when you go on through the rest of the chapter, you find out that it's through one man, one man's offense, that judgment comes on everybody. It's not multiple offenses by multiple descendants, and therefore they get judged too. And you think about it, there are many people today who never sin, who die. Babies who are aborted, for example, have never committed a sin, and yet they die. So they couldn't have died for their own sins. How did they die? Because of the one sin of Adam. Follow that? And so you can see how that even in life, we can see how some of this is in conformity with what we know of our world. You see, it's important to look at Scripture. Not that we look at life and say, well, now we'll see if we can make the Scripture fit to what we see about life. But you know, if what we think we see in the Scripture flatly contradicts what is happening every day, maybe we better think again about what we think we see. Now, does anybody have a question about what we're doing here? You follow it? You see, we're going down through the passage. We're saying, you know, I don't know necessarily what all these things mean, but I'm going to just write down what I see in each verse. And then you begin to collect your thoughts and say, oh, what point is this? What subpoints of it? And you begin to see the flow of the argument. That then you're getting God's message. You're not just collecting tidbits that you say, oh, yes, that was great. Oh, yes, that was great. Now you're saying, this is what he's saying. And you begin to understand what it means. And then you begin to understand what a stupendous thing he's talking about. I think probably many people sort of shy away from the most of the book of Romans, Romans 1 to 11. You know, that's a pity. Because I would say this, if I had only one book of the Bible that I could have, it would probably be the book of Romans. It is the most comprehensive book that explains the significance of man's need and his salvation and the ultimate deliverance. This deliverer is going to come out of Zion, and all of these things, it's a comprehensive book on so much. And yet, I think many people sort of skip over it because it's sort of hard. But you know, if we go down through it just methodically, where we just look at each verse and write down what we know, just what we see there, without saying what it all might mean, and then begin to group these things as their points and subpoints, we begin to see the flow of it, and then we begin to see, oh, I see what he's saying. Now let me talk about the contrast. The contrast is illustrated by many topical sermons. And usually, a topical sermon is just a man's ideas with Bible verses tacked on the end. For example, let's suppose someone says, I think I'm going to speak about spiritual depression. I'm going to speak about depression. So let's see. It actually says in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. So I can use that verse as a place to begin. Let's see. What causes depression? What are some of the things that you know that people become depressed over? Anything? What are some things you know? Death in the family. Okay, what else? Financial strain, financial loss. Okay?
Long winters.
Long winters. Oh, I hadn't thought of that, but yes, you hear people talk about, oh, my, it's so long since we've seen the sun. Okay? What else? Okay, a relationship that went sour can be very depressing. What else? Car accident where you got banged up real bad. You know, there could be, or a theft. You know, we can think of probably 10 things if we thought a little bit of things that cause depression. Now, all those things, since the Bible is so broad and so deep, could you think of at least one Bible verse that is related to that point? What's the answer? We know we could. So let's say you put two or three Bible verses after each one of those points and go back and read those verses and make a few comments. And so then you have 7 or 8 or 10 points on how depression is caused and Bible verses that relate to those things. You know what the problem is? It's man's message. See, I think in general, we are much better off to do expository studies where we're going down through a passage and learning what the passage is saying. Now, I'm not saying by that that we can never do a topical study. For example, if you want to study the topic of what does the Bible have to say about child discipline, you simply are not going to find it just in one place. You know you'll find some of it in Hebrews chapter 12 because it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And like a He's chastened like a father. And we had fathers who corrected us and we gave them reverence and all of that. So you can read that whole paragraph and you can get a lot of insight on how to be a good disciplinarian by observing how the father corrects his children. So there are places like that. But then there are places in Proverbs where you might have one or two verses about child discipline, and way over here you have another two. But the point is, you don't formulate your ideas on child discipline and hunt for verses to stick them to. Instead, you go to the passage and you read the passage and you say, what does this passage mean? Or if there's only one verse there, like in maybe a Proverbs case, you go to that and say, what does that mean? What does that teach me? I remember one time my wife was talking to a lady on the phone in a long conversation, and afterwards I asked her what the conversation was about, and when she told me, I said, well, it's obvious to me that that woman hates her child. And my wife was shocked at that until I quoted from Proverbs 13, where it says that he who spares his rod hates his son. That's what God says. So you see, the Bible shocks us sometimes. Now, let me give you a suggestion of how to study depression from the Bible. You won't find many cases of depression listed in the concordance, will you? If you would look. You're not going to find many cases. But think about this. Who in the Bible do you know that was depressed? Yes? Okay. King Saul was depressed. He was depressed a lot of times. It wasn't just when David was playing the harp. I mean, he was depressed. Lots of depression. Okay? That's good. Who else? Jeremiah was depressed. How do you know he's depressed? Okay. But he could have been weeping for the people's sins. But you're right, he's depressed. I'm just trying to get out of you what it was. Jeremiah, we know he's depressed because he said, in essence, cursed was the day I was born, and the fellow that came and told my father about having a child, you know, I mean, he was saying, forget it. In fact, it's in Jeremiah 20. Let's just glance at that. It's pretty striking. Verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? He was depressed, wasn't he? Okay, that was a good example. Who else do you know is depressed? Oh, yes, very depressed. He said a lot of the same stuff. He said, cursed is the day I was ever born. Goes through a long statement. Who else is depressed? Jonah was depressed. And what was he depressed about, by the way? He was depressed about God's mercifulness to these other guys that he wanted to see killed. You know, he was out there. He was depressed about that, but he was depressed about something else, too. What was it? Yeah, the sun was beating down on his head, and his shade was gone. This old worm had bothered his plant. Okay, Jonah was depressed. Who else was depressed? Naomi was depressed. Oh, yes, she was very much depressed. She went back to her home country, and she said, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. Can you imagine that? You know, call me bitter. Imagine. Hello, my name is Bitter. She was depressed. Who else? Judas was depressed, very much so. Right, disciples after Jesus was crucified, they were depressed. Peter said, I'm going fishing. There's more. There you go, the whole congregation in the desert. Oh, nothing to eat but this manna. There's still more. There's still another one at least that I'm surprised you haven't mentioned. David, right. David was depressed. Who can tell me what the example is when he was really depressed? If you remember, he had gone out on a battle campaign and he came back. The enemy had come in and conquered their city and carried off their wives and children captive. And his men were so angry, they were ready to stone David. And then it says, then David encouraged himself in his God. Now that's called getting out of depression. In fact, all you got to do is read the Psalms and you find that David, again and again, is depressed. He's talking about all these bad things that are happening and how terrible it is and his enemies are so powerful and he's nowhere else to go. And then he calls on God. So David is a wonderful example. Elijah. Good. When was Elijah depressed? After he got off Mount Carmel and Jezebel and her crowd are seeking for his life and say, oh God, let me die. Who else?
Hagar.
Yeah, Hagar was probably quite depressed there in the desert waiting for her son to die. Another person that was depressed, I think, was Peter. Remember, after he denied Christ, he went out and wept bitterly. Okay. Now, I'm sure if you really studied some more, you could think of some more. You go back to all those passages, find the circumstances that these people were in and why they were depressed, what caused their depression, how did God meet them in that depression, whether they responded toward God the way they should or whether they responded in another way that they shouldn't have, and what were the end results. And by the time you get all that done, you will have an understanding spiritually of depression. Do you see the difference? I mean, when you come away from it, you think about Elijah and how he was depressed and how God met him and then how God said, you go back up there to the northern kingdom and do what you're supposed to. And he went ahead and did that. You see, you begin to get an insight on how to deal with depression. And when David was depressed and he starts thinking about God again and he's encouraged in his faith and he's trusting in God to deliver him from this mess that he's in. And you think about Judas when he was depressed. He threw that money down and went out and hanged himself. You see, you begin to look at all these examples and you begin to understand what really causes depression. What is it that causes it? And what are the ways that God meets that person? And how do you respond to all that kind of thing? Then you come away with a spiritual understanding. So I'm not saying that we should never do a topical study. But we should do it differently than most people do it. We need to go to the Bible and let the Bible speak. And out of it speaking, then we gain insight. But I think in a general way, it's better to be looking at a passage and say, what is this passage teaching us? And we're taking the flow of what God is saying, and we're taking it in the way He is saying it with the impact that He wants that passage to have. That will make a big difference. Now, what I want you to do, I have an assignment for you for next time. I know the time is short because we're going to do two sessions tomorrow. Ordinarily, we do these one per night. But I'd like you, and I'm not going to grade this, I'm not going to take up papers or anything like that. This is just for your own instruction. But take Romans chapter 6 and do the same thing with Romans 6 that we did with Romans 5, where you start out and you say, I'm not worried about what the passage means. I'm just going to write down what I can see in these verses and then try to put it in outline form. You see, outline form helps you so much because it helps you organize your thoughts. You begin to say, oh, here's these points. Oops, they're subpoints of this point. And then, oh, really, this is actually a subpoint of something else. And it's all talking about these several things. I thought he was changing the subject, but he's not after all. These are all different points of subpoints. And you can understand the flow. And you begin to look at all these things you've got written down in your paper, and you begin to see, you know what, he's talking about this major idea here, and then he transitions to this next major idea, and to this next major idea, and so that makes a gigantic impact. And the other thing you might do is take an example like this. What is the biblical way to deal with fear? Now, it's possible to just look up fear in a concordance, and you'll find a whole lot of verses that have fear in it. But, you know, you might find hundreds of verses with the word fear in it. And most of those verses are not going to enlighten you terrible much in terms of how to deal with fear in your life when it comes. And so, as a suggestion, you might do a similar thing as to what we did with the subject of depression, where you say to yourself, well, who in the Bible ever was afraid? And you can start thinking of that quite easily. Start thinking of all the people you can think of that were afraid. And then you start thinking, what caused their fear? How did they deal with their fear? What did God do for them? Do you follow what I'm saying? You can do the similar kind of thing. Anyway, that would be useful. But especially try to do the one on Romans 6. And again, I'm saying we're not going to grade you on it or anything. It's just a case of saying, now that you've gone through Romans 5, go ahead and take Romans 6 and just go down through verse by verse and write down what you see. And then once you have an abbreviated form, try to make it brief. Once you have abbreviated little statements of what you see, then you begin to say, oh, really, these things are all talking about one sort of thing. And then once you get those collected, you realize, well, these things are actually talking about another sort of thing. That's where a computer is wonderful, because you can just move those things around and you don't have to be scratching things and putting arrows up here and all that kind of stuff. But arrows work if your computers don't. So sometimes the power goes off and computers don't work. Anyway, isn't it exciting to study the Bible? Let's just give thanks to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book which you've provided for us. It has length and width and height and breadth, depth. And that we're privileged to be able to study it and learn more about how you think and what you want us to know. We pray that you'll open our hearts in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen.